Well, good morning. Good to see you all from this side. It seems like 30 seconds ago I was down there and I had to erase the prayer. So I caught my breath. Well, last week, we're in week two of the Inconceivable series, and last week we talked about the odds. Gilbert came up and he shared the odds of what it would take for Jesus to fulfill all the prophecies, all the future things that were said about him. And does anybody remember, like, what was the number? It was 10 with 17 zeros. Good job. 10 with 17 zeros. The odds that Jesus would have fulfilled the hundreds of prophecies made about him and fulfilled them perfectly, it was not an accident. You couldn't have made it up. And the way that history rolled out, there's no way that somebody could have gone back and rewritten it, redacted it to try and fit Jesus. It fit perfectly, and the odds of that happening was like 10 to 17 zeros. So it's some inconceivable number that none of us have ever seen in our lifetime, unless maybe at a beach. What? What? Oh, eight. Oh, that was only eight. What was the number for the
There were 333 prophecies,
so the number's okay, all right. Yeah, so you didn't calculate that one, and basically is what you're saying. There you go. So, and then I share with you about Abraham, and when God made the promise to Abraham way back in Genesis, when he first begins this thing and says, I'm going to have a relationship with humanity, and I'm going to do it in a way that I can bless all the nations of the world through this relationship. He starts with Abraham and how he did the blood path. So, you know, the two parties walked on the path. So if you didn't hear last week's message, I encourage you, go back and listen to it. It is available on the Exponential website, and you can find it through the Facebook page as well. It will help lend a little insight into this week's message. So that's where we were last week. But I wanted to come this week and just kind of ask the question, what happens in that time between when a promise is made and when a promise is kept? What happens? What happens if we get bored? What happens if we start to doubt that the promise is coming? What if we decide to take things into our own hands? Because that's what we do, right? That is kind of a human thing. We just sort of, well, it's not coming. So we're going to talk about this week. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the opportunity to be together again. And as we come towards this season where we celebrate you entering into our reality, you coming and being God with skin on, Jesus among us, God present with us. It's inconceivable. The very idea. We weren't owed it, we didn't earn it. And yet, God, it's a promise you made and a promise you kept. Lord, as we look at the meantime, the time in between this morning, would you just open our hearts and our minds and help us understand the words that you desire to speak to us today, the places where you desire to maybe challenge us a little bit, but mostly draw us close. So that if we do not believe, we could believe, and if we do not experience, if we do not know you personally, we could experience that. And if we know those things, that we could actually begin to live a life trusting your promise. Your word's more than mine today, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I'm going to do something a little bit unusual this morning, and you'll see that kind of as we go, but I want to start with something. And Gilbert shared this before. I think he shared it last year around New Year's, and it's a statistic that's kind of been out there for a while. I think it still holds true today. It's probably held true for a long time. But did you know that 80% of New Year's resolutions are broken by anybody? January 2nd. Not quite that bad. It's actually February 1st. 80% of New Year's resolutions are broken by February 1st. And I think if they extended that out a little bit, you know, we'd probably catch the rest of that 20% in there somewhere. You know, if we got to March or April, I'm sure there's some more in there. But 80% are broken by February 1st. Less than 30 days. People make it, they start it, and break it. Is it any wonder, and this is point one on your outline. See, we're going to give you all the points right up front before we get into the scriptures deeply. But is it any wonder that we have a time limit? We only have a short amount of time that we will wait for a promise to be fulfilled. We have a time limit. So we're going to do a little, we're going to do something a little fun. Just right where you are in twos and threes, threes and fours, whoever's around you, I want to take just 1 minute, okay? Just 1 minute, I want you to answer two things. So you just go around, and the first one's going to be a number, okay? And the first number I just want you to spit out to the group and just, you know, go around is how long you typically wait for a promise to be kept. Okay, and now some of you are going to be heroes. You're going to be like, oh, I wait forever, man, if it's a promise. No, come on, no heroes, no heroes. Be honest. How long do you typically wait for a promise to be kept? And then, so just give a number. You know, is it five minutes, 5 years, whatever it is. And then go around again real quick and say in like one word or two words, what is it that distracts you from waiting on that promise? What is it that causes you to get impatient about the promise? Okay? Try that. So just twos and threes, threes and fours. You got 1 minute. I'm going to sit up here and spin in the chair because I know that annoys Gilbert. Seconds. I'm getting dizzy. Many of you are having trouble with those numbers, especially parents. You know, just think of how long you waited for the kids to take the trash out after they told you they'd take the trash out. You know, that's probably your more honest gauge if you're leaning towards being a hero. All right, so minutes up. And I'm not going to have everybody give your answers, but I'm going to ask for volunteers. So who thinks they have the shortest time frame? We'll let you go first. Who's going to be brutally honest? Go for it. You said 1 day. Okay. And so what is it that causes you to not want to wait any longer than that? Just flat out impatience. You want it done now. Okay, all right. So who thinks they're the hero? Who has the longest? Anybody? Okay. Oh, right next to you. Look at it. You're all in the same row. 7 to 9 months. Wow. Wow. Nobody did a year. Did anybody do a year? You did it. Okay, so a year. We got a year. Okay, so 7 to 9 months. And what would you say is your reason why you stop waiting? You stop being patient?
I just, if the person isn't following through, I trust and, you know, I just.
So it's the lack of action causes mistrust. Okay, all right. So does that feel unusual to anybody? It feels pretty normal, you know, and if you're a parent of teenagers, it probably is like a daily occurrence, you know. There's something about when we expect something to be done. And so let me share with you that when we look at what happened last week, where God makes this promise with Abram, they weren't any different. Do you realize, like, I don't know exact time frame. I don't know if it was days. I don't know if it was weeks. I don't know if it was a year. But it was a very short period of time after this dramatic encounter with God where God says to Abram, I'm going to take you out of this land of your people that worships a false moon god, and I'm going to make you greater than even people think that moon god is, and I'm going to bless the entire world through. After this encounter with God, where he says, I'm going to give you a promise, I'm going to give you hope and a future, land, children, so on. The whole world's going to be blessed through you, right? I mean, it's a breath. It's the very next chapter. Abraham and Sarah take things into their own hands. They do. Sarah says, well, if I can't have kids, let's just do what our tradition allows, that my maidservant could be the surrogate. So they go that route, and it creates all kinds of chaos. Chaos that we're still paying for today. So it starts there. They're a breath away from God saying, I'm going to do this. And they take it into their own hands. So we're not unusual. And you know what? It continues. This continues throughout Scripture. If you look, so Israel eventually winds up in Egypt because of the famine in the land, and that's when, you know, Joseph's helping Pharaoh, and then all of Israel goes in, and they're it's great there for a while, and then they get become numerous, and Egypt makes them slaves. And then God pulls them out of Egypt, rescues them from slavery, and then they're out in the desert with Moses. And there's Moses and Aaron, you know, for the first time having to figure out how to lead these, you know, 2 million people through the desert. And the people start going, we don't have any food and we don't have any water and we're so thirsty and did God lead us out here to die and blah, blah, blah. There's all this worry, all this, you know. They saw the pillar of fire by night. They saw the pillar of cloud by day. They saw God's presence leading them the whole time in the midst of the promise being acted out. They're going, but we're hungry. We're thirsty. And Moses and Aaron get so frustrated. God says, okay, Moses, go tap the rock with your stick, and I'm going to give you water out of the rock. And you just, like, if wish you could put yourself in Moses' shoes for a minute. He walks over to the rock, he and Aaron, and I don't know what they heard as they were walking up to the rock, okay? But I just have this image in my head that they're walking up, and they're walking by, and there's those people on the side, we're so thirsty, yeah, what are you going to do with a stick and a rock? And you just see Moses and Aaron walking up and be like, all right, whack, whack, must we give you water? And at that moment, they defied God. Because what did they do? They said, must we give you water? God says, strike the rock once. Moses struck it twice. He's a breath away from God telling him what to do. And he takes it into his own hands. Out of frustration, out of anxiety. And then you go on. I mean, Israel says, we don't want to not look like other nations. We want a king. And God says, don't do this thing. Because if you ask for a human being to be your king instead of me, you're going to pay the price for that because you're going to follow that leader. And I'm going to give authority to that leader as a king over you as a people. And if I do that, anything that they desire, anything that they on a whim as a leader decide is going to be the agenda, you're going to pay the price for that because they're your leader. He says, don't do that. Let me be your king. That's the way it was designed to be. And they say, no. We want to be like the other nations. Give us a king. God says, okay. This isn't in line with the promise I made, but we'll let you walk down that path. Gives them a king. And right off the bat, we've got David, who's considered a man after God's own heart. He's considered the best king in all of Israel. And in the course of his time in leadership, he's not only an adulterer, but he's a murderer. And God has to renew him and restore him from that. And the nation is plunged into turmoil over it. And then king after king after king after king. There's this roller coaster of, okay, we're going okay with God. What? Now we're going to worship other gods. And we're doing okay with God. What? Worship other gods. And until eventually, the whole nation begins to incorporate all these other practices from the world. They begin to do all kinds of sexual things to try and get a great harvest. They begin to do all kinds of things I don't even want to describe. But they even kill their own children. They would sacrifice their children in the arms of a statue called Molech. They would heat it up over a fire and then put their child in the arms of that statue and sacrifice their children to Molech for a good harvest. This is how far from the promise they got, because they took it into their own hands. See, the problem isn't just whether we wait for the promise. Because if somebody else makes us a promise, what choice do we have? We need to wait because it's up to them to fulfill the promise, right? And that's, I get it, Tara, I'm with you. I mean, when somebody says, I'm going to do this, and you're watching and you're waiting, you're like, really? Okay. It's been a whole 30 seconds. You still haven't done anything. I mean, there's a part of us that's like, come on, you told me you're going to do it. But when we are waiting on a promise and somebody makes it, what choice do we have to wait? It's not so much that we have to wait. It's how we wait. That's the issue. It's how we wait. is the issue. So your first point was that we have a time limit on how long we're going to wait. Your second point is this. When we take things into our own hands, we're actually opting out of the promise. Do you follow that? When we take things, so if let's say George makes me a promise and he says, you know, I'm gonna deliver you a bunch of mangoes on Tuesday. I don't know why mangoes. You know, he's just looked like a mango farmer to me. I don't know why. I was just, but just kidding, George. But he's gonna deliver a bunch of mangoes on Tuesday, and I say, boy, you know what? I really am hungry for mangoes. And you know, Friday comes, Saturday comes, Sunday comes, I'm still hungry for mangoes. It's almost Tuesday, but you know what? George hasn't showed up yet. I wonder if George is going to do it. Monday comes, oh, the heck with it. I'm going to Giant. I get myself a case of mangoes. At that moment, I have opted out of his promise. I've decided to find it myself, take it for myself. And when we do that, we opt out of God's. This is what Israel did. And this is why the consequences kept happening. Because every time they go down their own path and take things into their own hands, God would be like, ah. But because he loves them enough to let them have the choice to have relationship with him or not, he lets them experience the choice. See, God was never in this to tell us what to do. God was never in this to make us puppets. God was in this to experience life with us and to personally be involved in our lives in a way where the fullness of everything that he's designed us to be and every bit of who we are, he wants to experience that with us. And he didn't go away when they were willful. He experienced it with them. Why do you think you hear over and over, God weeps for his people. He mourns for his people. He's broken over their choices. But when they take it into their own hands, they're opting out of the promise. And when we try to take it into our own hands, we actually get a counterfeit version of the promise. I mean, maybe George is bringing me the best mangoes ever, and I will go and get the genetically modified ones off the shelf. You know. Sorry, I didn't know how it was. Mangoes, I got myself in a corner. You know, I just... Let me give you a better example. Jesus. If you look in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, when Jesus, right after Jesus is baptized, he goes into the desert, he's fasting, and Satan comes and tempts him, right? Go and read that account and pay attention to everything that Satan offers him. Pay attention. I'm not going to give it to you here. I'm not going to unpack it right now. But go, this is a fun little assignment for you, but Matthew 4, Luke 4, go and read the temptation of Jesus. Look at everything Satan tempts Jesus with. And then think about it. Which one of those things were not already his? Which one of those things was not already promised to Jesus because of the very nature of who he was and the mission he came to fulfill? Every single one of them was something that God already said would happen and that would be owned by Jesus. And the reason Satan tempts him with it is because Satan wants him to take it into his own hands, to take it for himself. Because Satan knows if he could get him to do that, what he would get would be a counterfeit. It wouldn't be what God promised. He wanted Jesus, the Son of God, to break the promise of God. That's how important that moment was. And that's why Jesus went into it with fasting. There was no distraction. Absolute clarity. Jesus is not only our example because he withstood that temptation, but he's our example in how he responds. Because if you look at how he responds to Satan, every single time he goes back to the promise. He goes back to the truth. Satan gives him a little piece of truth with a little hook on it to try and pull him in the other direction. And Jesus goes, no. Wait a minute. Scripture also says. And he clarifies and he brings truth to it. Jesus is our example. That when we are tempted to try and take the promise into our own hands or try to make things happen for ourselves that God intends to give us, but maybe has not been the right timing for him to give us, we need to look to Jesus, because what he does is he trusts the Father completely. He trusts the Father completely. And that's your third point. Jesus knew that God keeps his promises at the perfect time. He doesn't keep them at the convenient time. He keeps them at the perfect time. Even when we create a mess, God keeps his promise in the perfect time. Even when we're in the midst of consequences for places we've tried to take the promise into our own hands, he keeps his promise in the perfect time. He'll even lead us out of our mess to try and get us back on track towards his promise. I want to share two things with you. The first one, it's 700 years before Jesus was even born, okay? I mean, it's not that Jesus didn't exist. He's part of the Trinity. I won't unpack all that right now. But before Jesus comes in the flesh and walks among us, 700 years beforehand, Isaiah the prophet was writing and speaking. And he's speaking about things to come. He's addressing the culture. He's talking to Israel about all the places they've departed from God. And I want to share two pieces of that with you this morning. The first one, I'm going to ask you just kind of sit back and relax for a moment and close your eyes. Do not fall asleep. I know it's been a long weekend. Has been for me too. Hang in there. We can do this. But I want to read this to you, and I just want you to listen to the words. And maybe all the words aren't going to make sense. Maybe all the pictures aren't going to connect with you. That's okay. I want you to listen to the key words and see if you can't hear what was going on in the culture. Because in Isaiah 57 and 58, I'm just going to read a couple of excerpts out of there. Isaiah's writing about what's currently happening then, okay? He's addressing the fact that they have gotten so far down the path away from God. And I want you to just let that soak in, and as you're letting that happen, just think about, is it any different than today? Okay? So go ahead, close your eyes. If you're comfortable, if you're not comfortable closing your eyes, you can stare at me, but all you're going to do is see me reading a book. But close your eyes, let the word pictures wash over you for a minute. Isaiah says, "The righteous perish, and no one thinks about it in their heart. Devoted people are taken away, and no one understands that the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. Those who walk uprightly enter into peace, and they find rest as they lie in death. But you come here, you sons of a sorceress, you offspring of adulterers and prostitutes, who are you mocking? Whom do you sneer at and stick out your tongue? Are you not a brood of rebels, an offspring of liars? You burn with lust among the oak trees, among every spreading tree. You sacrifice your children in the ravines and the ditches, and under the overhangs and crags of the rocks. The idols you worship among the smooth stones of the ravines are your reward, they're your portion. Yes, to them you have given drink offerings. You've offered grain offerings. In the light of these things, should I hold back? You've made your bed on a high and lofty hill, and you went up to offer your sacrifices. Behind your doors and doorposts, you have put pagan symbols. You've forgotten me and uncovered your bed. You climbed into it and opened your bed wide. You made a pact with those whose beds you love, and you looked on their nakedness. You went to Molech with olive oil and increased your perfumes. You sent your ambassadors away, far away. You descended to the grave itself. You were wearied by all of this stuff that you're doing, but you wouldn't say it's hopeless. You kept renewing your strength and would not faint. Who have you feared and dreaded so much that you've been false to me? And have neither remembered me or pondered any of this in your heart. Is it because I have been so long silent that you no longer fear me?" Shout it aloud. Don't hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their rebellion and their sin. For day after day they seek me out and seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. You ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near. You say, why have we fasted and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you haven't noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you still do as you please. You exploit your workers. Your fasting ends in arguments and strife, in striking each other with fighting fists. You can't fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. The kind of fast I have chosen is not one where someone simply humbles themselves and bows their head like a reed for a day. Is that what you call a fast? Here is the fast I have chosen: to loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke of slavery. Is it not to share your food with the hungry, to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, and to clothe the naked? Not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. If you do these things, then your light will break forth like the dawn. Does that sound any different to you than today? You can open your eyes. Does it sound any different? I mean, if you pull out the key words in that passage, there was arguing over there were wars, there were dissensions, there were divisions, there was arguing over political things, there was arguing over sexual things, there was pornography, there was lust, there was all this stuff going on. And then it was mixed up with all this pagan worship too. And did you catch what God said? Is it because I've been silent? Has it been too long since you've heard the promise that you've taken things into your own hands? Do you hear God's heart in that? I mean, God very easily could have responded differently, couldn't he? I mean, okay, so let's be honest. If I'm dealing with people who are responding that way to a promise that I've made them, what am I most likely to do? I'm most likely to walk in and be like, what's wrong with you, you ungrateful? Get out. You know, no promise for you. That's a tendency, right? You'd almost expect God to come in and be like, ah. You know, there's lightning bolts. That's almost what you'd expect. But classic God, in his love for us, he says, have I been silent too long? Have I been silent too long? What's interesting in the midst of that, I mean, just a couple chapters beforehand, in the same time as he's calling out what's going on in the nation, he says the promise. He restates the promise he made to Abram. And he gives more specifics. Some of you, if you've heard the Christmas story, you're going to recognize portions of this. If you've never heard the Christmas story, I want you to just reflect on the fact that this was written down and shared 700 years before Jesus. Okay? Pay attention to this. So Isaiah is writing about the promise that God's showing him and saying, I'm going to send a Savior. I'm going to send the Messiah. I'm going to send the one who's anointed by me to accomplish the promise I made to Abram. And this is what he says. Chapter 52, verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, just as there were many who were appalled at him, because his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human, and his form was marred beyond any human likeness. Just as that happened, so will he sprinkle many nations. And that word sprinkle means that he's going to actually intercede for. He's going to bless. I mean, it's this idea of the blessing that he talked to Abram about. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. What's Isaiah saying? Isaiah's saying, when God's promise comes on the scene, when his Messiah walks out on stage, nobody's going to have to ask, who is that? Because the way that God's going to do it is going to be without question, this was God. There is no other way that this could have happened. That's what we talked about last week. The odds of this happening are inconceivable. There is no possible explanation except for the fact that God did it. And notice he doesn't say it's a select few people who are going to say it. Nations. And the understanding there is all the nations of the world will look to this moment and go, oh, wow. I never heard about this Jesus, but that makes sense. He goes on, "Who's believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground." Jesus, born in the flesh as a baby, he grows up as a normal human being. "He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him." He was just an ordinary human being. He was just an ordinary kid running around the streets just like everybody else. "Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions." That means sins. That means taking things into our own hands, doing it our way. "He was crushed for our iniquities, for the places where we have been inequitable. We've been unfair. We've been unjust. We've been self-motivated. The punishment that brought us peace was put on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We all take things into our own hands. And the Lord has laid on him all of our iniquity. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter. As a sheep before their shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants?" In other words, he had no children. "He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He was given a grave with the wicked, with the criminal, and yet in a grave of a rich man, and with the rich in his death. Though he had not done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." So Jesus is killed like a criminal, and he's put into the grave of a rich man. We see that happen. I mean, it's just like prophecy, like promise after promise that is filled in Jesus' life. "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days." That's talking about people who believe, people who stand up and start to live for the promise. "And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life." That's the resurrection. Do you get that? 700 years. Resurrection had never happened before. Isaiah writes it down. "He will see the light of life and be satisfied by the knowledge that my righteous servant will justify many and will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the reward with the strong because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with those who are transgressors. He bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors." There's so much there. But do you know that even right now, Jesus is standing in the presence of the Father, fully alive in his resurrected body? He stands in the presence of the Father, standing in the gap. He died in our place for the breaking of waiting on the promise. We didn't wait. He died in our place. And he stands in the gap, still trying to work out for anyone at any time that if they will trust God's promise, that through him you can have relationship with God and be blessed. And I want to just clarify something about blessed. Because when last week I said, you know, God said, "Abram, through you, I want to bless all the nations of the world." You understand, the word blessed doesn't mean that, you suddenly show up driving a Cadillac. You know, or that suddenly you have the best job in the world where you do nothing and you earn money all day. You know, I mean, just... You understand, that's not what it means to be blessed. And it doesn't mean that everything goes right for you all the time. That doesn't mean that's not what it means to be blessed. When God uses the word blessed in the original Hebrew, if you go back and look at what that word means, it means to be in a position of provision and favorable circumstances. And if you unpack those words, it doesn't mean that God is putting you in a position where you're rich and everything goes right. That's not what those words mean. It's God providing for you what you need for what he has planned ahead of you, okay? So you have the provision for the mission, and you are in favorable circumstances. What that means is no matter what circumstance you're in, the favor of God will be seen. So I don't care where you are this morning. If you're hearing this and you're in jail and you look around and you go, this isn't real favorable, the point of is not what's around you. The point of view is not the circumstance you stand in. Remember, it is not that you wait for the promise. It is how you wait for the promise. And so you may be standing in a really awful, really painful, really dark place right now, but it is not, that place is not in authority over you. You are in a position so that as you are in that place, if you will trust the promise, God will say, look, I'm going to put my favor on you. So that anybody who looks at you in that place can go, oh my word. Or more appropriately, oh my God. How is that possible? How do you do that? And so that you can say, it is not I, but God through me. When God said, I want all the nations to be blessed, as a good father, God wants to give us everything. He really does. I mean, those of you who are fathers, you understand this. When your kids ask you for something, it's like, oh. You know, you just discovered yesterday, there was something that Zachary really had his heart set on. And I had to tell him, you know, buddy, don't get your hopes up on that one. We actually did not get that for you for Christmas. You know, and it was one of those like, oh, I mean, it was like 15 minutes of, but it was a teachable moment because it's my heart to give him everything, but I want to give him everything that's good for him. I want to give him everything that's going to help him go forward. I want to give him everything in a way that even as I give it to him, he understands there's a purpose to use it for. It's not just his. It's meant to be shared. It's meant to be used for something greater. That's God's heart for us. And even more so, I mean, like, that little pang we get as dads or as moms, you know, and that desire, that's just a pale comparison to God. He wants to give us all of it. And through Jesus, he does. He says, you know, I'm going to give you all the authority, all the power. And the reason it's through Jesus is because he's not just going to lay it all out there for us to take it into our own hands and do whatever we want with it. He knows what that leads to. He can see that. But his desire is to help us learn from Jesus, to walk like Jesus, so we can wield his power and we can wield the favor that he puts on us the way that Jesus did. So that it doesn't matter what we walk into, what circumstance we're in, we can display his favor. And not only be blessed, but bless others. So take a moment, just right now, in your notes. And this one's private. Don't share this with anybody. Just take your notes, if you got them. If you want to just make a mental note, that's fine, but it's kind of helpful to have the visual. I want you to think about, what is the thing you most fear happening? Or what is the thing you try hardest to avoid? And just in a word or two, I want you, maybe you have like 15 of them. You know, I'm not going to give you that much time. But, you know what they are. But if you just jot down one of them on the paper, just, you know, and just keep it to yourself. Don't show anybody around you. Just jot that down. I'm not going to ask you afterwards. Nobody's going to share. This is you. This is your private thing. So just take like just a couple seconds. Jot down. What is the thing I fear most or the thing that I try to avoid most? Just go ahead. Write it down. Okay, everybody got one? Good. Just take a moment and look at it. At the beginning of the message, I asked you, you know, what is it that causes you to not be patient to wait, right? And we have all kinds of things that we'll throw out there. And many of you were honest, I'm sure, with yourselves and with each other. But I want to submit to you, look at that fear. Look at that thing you try to avoid. I want to submit to you that whatever you do to try and avoid that, whatever you do to try and protect yourself from that, is probably the places where you are most often taking things into your own hands. Let me say it again. When you look at that fear, when you look at that thing you try to avoid, whatever you do, whatever you're doing to try and avoid it or keep it from happening is probably where you are taking your life into your own hands. And remember, the minute we do that, we opt out of the promise and we opt into a counterfeit. False security, false protection. I want to ask you as we approach Christmas, as we approach the celebration of the reality that God came and stood among us, that he gave his life, and now he stands interceding for us continually before the Father. I want to just ask you, will you surrender that to God? Will you surrender that to God? Will you dare to put your hope and your trust in the fact that God made a promise, and the reality and the knowledge of the truth that you have no power to keep that from happening? You really don't. Whatever power you think you have, whatever, it's an illusion. Only God can. But here's what we're most afraid of. God can protect us. But what if he doesn't? And here's where it really fries our hearts, because when he doesn't protect us, then we say, why did you do this? But we don't really mean God explain it to me, do we? Because if we meant God explain it to me, we might understand how we are blessed in the midst of that circumstance. Yes? We don't mean that. We mean, God, why did you do this to me? Because I didn't deserve this. Oh, wait, what was that whole thing about Jesus? We deserve far worse. We don't deserve to breathe apart from God. And so what is it for us to take this fear, this temporary thing, this thing we try to avoid? What is it for us to try and imagine that we can control that we can somehow just keep that all contained and protect ourselves from it? All that is an illusion. And God says, just give it to me. Give it to me. Because the promise of God is, even if you walk directly through that, I mean, good grief, go read the Psalms. Even if you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will be with you. Your rod and your staff, your strength and your authority comfort me in the midst of it. The promise of God is powerful. Will you trust him? Will you trust him? Let's pray. Father, this is a pretty raw nerve, and you know it is. It's a raw nerve for us to be touching during Christmas. And I know, God, that across this room, there's a lot of things that all of us fear, all of us try to avoid. And God, I'm asking this morning that where we have built walls up around that, where we have built separation, where we have built protection and layers and layers and layers, emotionally, spiritually, and physically even, sometimes we build layers around ourselves to keep from feeling like we're vulnerable there, to keep from feeling like that's going to happen. Lord, would you by your Holy Spirit sink into that place in us and turn the light on? By your Holy Spirit, Lord, would you affirm your truth? Would you encourage and strengthen us in the ability to trust you, that you are God? Father, across this room this morning, I ask in the name of Jesus that where things need to be surrendered over to you, that right now, Lord, we could just open our hands to you, Say, Lord, here, take it. In the name of Jesus, take it. I've managed this myself. I've tried to handle it myself. Take it. I don't want the counterfeit. I want the real thing. God, no matter how painful it is, no matter how dark it is, show your favor and help me to walk in that. And I trust you, Lord, to unpack all that that means in each of our hearts and each of our minds for whatever direction we're coming from this morning. In the name of Jesus, Lord, help us to lay those things down, to lay our hands open, giving up the things we hold on to and receiving from you the good things that you desire for us. We trust you, God. Your promise was fulfilled at the perfect time through Jesus. And you continually fulfill that promise in our lives over and over and over again as we walk with you. Let that be the joy of our season as we celebrate. You know what it is to be us. You came to live among us. You came to make the promise real. Thank you, God. Praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.